Okay, we continue tonight with James chapter 1, down in verse 9. James chapter 1, verse 9. Okay, before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ, for the provision that you have made for us through your word, your truth. We just thank you for that word, for the revelation that you have preserved for us that gives us the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to understand life, to evaluate the situations, circumstances we face. As we look around, we see that there's so much from so many different directions that are working against everything that your word says and desires of us to go in that direction. And just challenges to our to get us off track. So much in our culture is working against the basic principles of your word, your truth. And we just pray that you'll continue to challenge and encourage us and provide us the insight as we study the things that are before us to open our minds to your truth, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ in the particular niche in which you have placed us. We thank you so much for the salvation that we have through Christ and for the awesome provision for life and godliness that you have made. And we just give you the praise and glory tonight in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. Now, if I make the mistake and call the author tonight Paul, you'll know, I've been working in some stuff all day with his epistles, and I'm just liable to do that. But it's James we're working on now. So I just want to make sure you understand that. Today, this morning, when I was checking a couple of the news sites, as I usually do, there was one interesting quote from past president. And I'll give you the quote. I don't know if you've seen it, you'll know who it came from, but it goes back a ways. It's not anyway current. But he makes an interesting observation, and I think a very pertinent one for our day, quite frankly. He says, "Congressmen who willfully take actions during wartime to damage morale and undermine the military are saboteurs and should be arrested, exiled, or hanged." Now, you know that's not politically correct, and that's not what anybody would say today, unfortunately. But that's the viewpoint they ought to have. Which president do you think said that? No, it goes back farther than that. Although he's pretty sharp dude. Not that far. He was a sharp dude too. You got it. That's the one. But you have to think, a time frame of conflict and war, and he had some duds as generals, and also had some duds as congressmen at the time. So, you know. Yeah, right. He was. But he wasn't politically correct. But I thought he had a good point there. But, you know, the page that showed this, it had a picture of a current congressman above it. And needless to say, it was one of my old congressmen, Mr. Kennedy. Teddy boy. Such a great guy. The guy that left Mary Jo Kopechne in the channel to die in his car. Now, verse 9 continues with the same thrust. He doesn't change thrust here. A lot of commentaries you go to, not all of them, but a lot of them, you look at what they say, it's a new paragraph that's shifting gears. He's not talking about the same. No, he's dealing with the mental attitude, the correct attitude we ought to have in the tests of life. Still dealing with that in this next three verses. It says, but he's coming at it from a little different perspective, but he's still dealing with the correct attitude we ought to have as we face the tests of life. And he's going to frame it here with the rich guy and the poor guy. He says, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. And notice what he starts off with in verse 12, the next paragraph. He's right back, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. He's not shifting from that subject at all. Still dealing with it. But his contrast here is between the poor and the rich believer. Yeah. Actually, what you need to keep in the back of your mind, this section here, well, a lot of it's going to call for, you need to be having grown and matured and have a foundation in the Word to have the capacity to be able to deal with and fulfill what he's talking about here in these verses. Apparently, money and social status were some real problems in that church, in the churches he's writing to at that time there, the first century. And we say that because he deals with this subject five times. And he goes through it five different times. Twice in chapter 2, and five times besides here, and a couple of times in chapter 4, and once in chapter 5. So he comes back to it several times. And so we'll see different aspects brought about this relationship between the rich and the poor a number of times here. We find in this section that the testing, the CHPs that we face as believers were, when properly adjusted to or oriented to, have a very real way of leveling us, bringing us down to reality. For the poor, he can rejoice that he has the spiritual riches. He rejoices that he has those riches in Christ from his position that cannot wither or fade away. Remember we saw in 1 Peter, you have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away. Now this aspect, when we get down to the high position, we're going to look at some things related to that and go back and review a few things, just what's in view there, because that's really the foundation, some foundational truths there that's emphasizing. What we need to see in this section is that it is not your material resources that you have in this life that take you through the tests of life, through the refining of your faith that we saw back in verse 3, the testing of your faith. It is the spiritual resources that are crucial that take you through those tests. As to money, the issues, you can go back to some of the early founders. Ben Franklin is always, a penny earned or saved is a penny earned. He was kind of a miser in a lot of ways. So they say in the writings about him, but I wasn't around. I'm old, but I'm not that old. But he said, money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of its filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it satisfies one want, it doubles and triples that want in another way. Very astute observation, especially for an unbeliever. John D. Rockefeller had a few coins himself and wrote, "The poorest man I know is a man that has nothing but money." Many who are rich and adjusted say that it is not the basis of their happiness or contentment. I mean, you'd think, well, they ought to know. Yet on the other hand, those with very little of this world's goods and possessions believe that if they could just discover the proverbial pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, they would have everything they need to be happy. I mean, that's such a carrot out there, and it pops through our mind once in a while. Boy, if I just could do this or this or whatever, then I'd be really, you know, whatever. This situation of having a both poor and rich in the context here, basically in a congregation, because this is the way he's going to deal with it when he gets to chapter 2, and it's not a new problem. I mean, we have the same problem today, but it is something James had to deal with because it was common in his day. There was no real middle class as there is today at all. They were either had nothing or they had quite a bit. I believe it is not without significance that he treats this subject immediately after he states what our mental attitude as believers, what our perspective should be towards trials, tests, the CHBs of life. What was our attitude? Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And now he deals specifically with what causes every one of us the greatest number of trials and tests in life, money and material possessions. Actually, it's not the money and the material possessions themselves so much as the attitude in dealing with those things. First, he addresses the believer who has little of this world's goods. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. He starts off with the adversative, but drawing a contrast between the double-minded and the advancing believer with some truth, some doctrine. I mean, this section here, the way he's approaching it, 9, 10, and 11, you have to have some doctrine, some truth, some capacity to be able to handle and make the adjustments that he's talking about here. Now, really, he's trying to let us know that social position and this kind of thing is not the issue. But in so many areas, unfortunately, it has made the issue. And he says, the brother, the believer, when you have this word adelphos, it's referring to believers of humble circumstances. Now, the word here for humble speaks of being low, insignificant, weak. It's used for that. So you get this idea of the humble position. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to translate one of the Hebrew words for poor, those without any material possessions at all. He's going to use it in chapter 4, down at verse 6, when it says, God is opposed to the proud, the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. He's going to, and the humble there is the same word that's used here to refer to a virtue, a characteristic that we ought to have. So he uses it for a character trait there, if you will, a little different aspect. Here in the context, it stands in total contrast to the rich guy coming up in verse 10. So it tells us the focus here is money, material possessions, not the attitude aspect of it. Now, the problem is that this kind of a situation was the case for most of the believers at the time that James is writing here, and would be the pattern for many centuries to come in the early church. In fact, most had little chance in the cultures of the day in which they lived to ever in their life to advance or better themselves. And it's, quite frankly, still the case in many parts of the world. We have been so blessed here, so many ways, and it goes back to, of course, to those guys at the very beginning and the approach they took in founding this country and basing it many places on the principles of the Word of God. And we can even find in Isaiah the three sections of government laid out. And there's a number of things, but we have quickly moved away from that, and quite frankly, we're paying the price for it today. And it's going to increase as we get closer to the end of the age, the end of the church age, it'll get even worse. Now James talks about the poor guy here, but he doesn't, you don't see any pity here. He accepted him for who he is, in spite of his lowly social status. And his exhortation to him is, let him glory. Glory. Wow. This is a word they've translated here, glory, actually means to boast, to exalt. Kaukaomai. To boast, to exalt, even rejoice. You see it translated that way too. In fact, when we noted and we looked at some passages related to patient endurance in Romans chapter 5, it talks about exalting in your tests, pressures. Same word. So he's challenging them here to boast, to glory, to exalt in his position, in that lowly position. Present tense for this verb says, you know, this should be your continual mental attitude. The middle voice, which relates the subject to the action, says it's in your personal interest to do that, to have that mental attitude. See, that's to your benefit to be adjusted in your particular niche and to look to God to provide the spiritual assets, the wisdom, the understanding to deal with the tests of life as that you face. And guess what? It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not an option. If you want to advance as a believer and have, you know, and deal with the situation in your life and have, be able to utilize the divine operating assets and realize the benefits of them, it's a command to exalt. Have that right attitude as you approach whatever the tests are in your life, your situation. So he's really challenging him. He says, this is a command to be adjusted, oriented to your particular niche. And it should be reflected, this orientation to it, in your mental attitude. Now, this is going to take some spiritual moxie, right? To fulfill this command. Of course, that's true for any of the commands that we find. Now, remember a basic principle that I've mentioned before. No imperative is ever given us in the Word of God for us and of course an imperative is a challenge that, you know, to do something, to think something, to have an action that's within the will of God, to operate in that sphere of the directive will of God in some way. Now, he doesn't ever give us a command without providing the divine operating assets to carry them out. Never. Never. Now, see, this is going to take some choices. We can shut it down and not take in the word, not have the divine operating assets that we need So we can shut it down, but he's going to make it available, and but we can walk away from it. Now, but we need to glory, exalt, have the right mental attitude, be oriented, even when we're in a tough situation. But where is our focus to be? On your situation? Oh, woe is me. No, in your high position. And the word that's used for high here means to lift up, to raise up. Speaks of a high rank, high position. Here, it speaks of our position in Christ as believers. The basis for, you know, the big thing today, you got to have the right self-esteem, whatever. Well, your basis for true self-esteem is your position in Christ. Not something that you crank up. This is probably, if not, the most important doctrine for us to understand. Our position in Christ. And unfortunately, it is not taught very often, very many places. Not understood by most guys standing in pulpits these days. Lip service at best, as I've seen over the years. So the verse says, but let the brother, the believer, of humble circumstances, in other words, he's down and out financially, doesn't have a whole lot materially, boast in his high position, who he is in Christ. Now, summarize some things here. Get us to think about these things here. So our attitude as believers, the first one here, towards and mastery of the DOL. There, I threw you another one. DOLs. Details of life. The routine issues of life. The things you face every day. The details of life. So our attitude as believers and mastery of those details of life, the routine issues you face every day, are a very good indicator of one's spiritual status or condition. I mean, this is exactly what we saw the purpose of the test, the pyrosmos type test that we noted earlier, back up in verse 2. Various trials, tests, the pyrosmos, to see what is the value, what is the worth in us. Doesn't have anything to do with money. Has to do with what's in your soul, the truth, the doctrine that you know and understand, the faith in you. And it's designed, those things are, those tests and trials are designed to point out the areas of weakness. So we know where our areas of weakness are so that we can make the adjustments, get the truth, the wisdom that we need, as he challenged us in verse 5, and then advance. Now, I put a note in my deal here. It says, this is true in your life, this principle, with your eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches or prime rib. And both of them I like. So I'm, you know, I've got both spectrums, but usually consider peanut, if your diet is peanut butter and jelly or crackers. And I've known, I had a guy working for me in a service. Came in, I forget where he came in from, somewhere the Mid-South. And his situation was so bad, that's about all they had for weeks at a time, was crackers and peanut butter. I mean, he was eating high on the hog there in the service. Couldn't believe it, all the goodies he had. And we don't often stop and think about it, but there are people out there occasionally, although you really want to see some poverty, you go overseas. But anyway, the contrast also is often seen that with your status and stuff is materially in whether you're driving a a good reliable oldie or the latest snazziest whatever and owing the bank a big amount of money. I mean, you're in hock to Drew over here left and right, see? And, Well, I pick on him because he's the banker, see? And, but anyway. But that's the American way, right? Being hock up to your ears. Lots of bills, lots of, you know, monthly payments. Oh, you can afford, yes, just $50 a month, $100 a month. I never paid more than $105 a month for a car. Of course, I'd stop paying for cars that way in 1981, but, oh well. I've not drove any new ones since then either. But that's all right. Doesn't bother me any. Second point. The options in any test is to adjust and think divine viewpoint. Or we can go the other way and react and operate under mental attitude sin, sin nature, put it back into operation so that we're operating under self-pity or lusting after the details of life that we believe that we're missing out on. And we can become, and believers do, it sometimes become obsessed with certain things. And I often mention, you know, it'd be nice to drive that nice red Ferrari, but I'm sure not obsessed with it. But you may think so, but I'm not. But we're a Lamborghini or something like that, you know. I'd just like to drive one once, but anyway. Three, the high position refers to his spiritual status. His spiritual status in Christ. That's what's really important. And if we don't get away with anything else out of this section, boy, we need to come to grips with that, especially in our culture today. I mean, he's not referring here with the high here or the humiliation of the rich guy in, okay, he's got to get rid of his assets, whatever it is, the material stuff. That's not what's in view. He's focusing on their mental attitude as they approach and deal with their respective situations. Yeah. Point four. James reminds us here that even though we may be poor by man's standards, that we are exceedingly rich in God's sight, which is really what's important. Romans 8:17. And if children, and we are as believers, God's children, children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And there's an expected condition coming up with the if clause here. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. You are rich in what really counts as a believer. That's salvation. Regeneration makes us a new creation in Christ. And God lifts us up, placing us into union with Christ, giving us a dignity and a worth far beyond anything we could ever attain materially in this life. Real prosperity is not money in the bank, but what's going on in your soul, in your thinking, in your viewpoint. What is it based on? The human viewpoint of the day or divine viewpoint? And that's a hard one for those living in our culture to get over, to deal with. And God, the Holy Spirit, in his challenging of James as he puts together this section, as James isn't looking downstream, but God, the Holy Spirit, can. Of course, these are principles are pertinent to every generation of the church age, but really pertinent in ours today. But we're new creations in Christ. We're heirs with Him. What an awesome thing. Point five. As believers, with that BDRS, doctrine resident in the soul, in our thinking, plus we believe it. See, we can know the truth and don't use it. A lot of believers are that way. They've heard the truth, but like the Israelites in Hebrews 4:2, they heard the truth, but they didn't believe it. They didn't mix it with faith. They didn't believe it. So it didn't have any positive impact on them, even though they heard it. But as believers who have the truth and believe it, we are able to boast no matter what the circumstances are in which we find ourselves. We need to recognize some of the things that we've already seen. That we have His omnipotence, His power, working in us. Not just some little piddly stuff, but some real power. Ephesians 1:19. In that whole context of the prayer, He wants us to see three things. That we have a hope, that we have riches, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power, verse 19, His power towards us who believe. See, and all the power is related to the believing. Now, it's in the object. That's why it's a grace provision. Because it's the power is in the object. How much power is that? Towards us who believe. This power towards us who believe. These are the things that He's just talked about. The hope, the riches, and the power are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly place. It's the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead, the same power that's available in your life. If we're focused on the right object, which takes us to the Word. And He'll amplify that. Remember, as we get down in a prayer in chapter 3, Christ dwelling within is at home within through the means of faith. Again, the object, the Word. For the believer who is positive to the Word of God and using that Word, the reality is that all things, as we've seen, all the circumstances, good or bad, when adjusted and oriented to utilizing that Word he knows, it comes together. Remember, Romans 8:28 comes together, resulting in good, divine good production. The real issue is what's in your thinking. What's the basis of your viewpoint? What's the basis of your thinking? That's the real issue. So many believers today are so mamby-pamby about the truth, they don't want to take a stand about what the Word of God has to say at all. And when believers do, they stick out and other people say, oh, don't do that. Don't upset the apple cart. You got to learn to stand for what the Word of God says. The result of utilizing that truth is going to be the peace, the contentment in your life. If you adjust and orient, no matter what the situation is, it will be like we saw for the doubting one, confusion, whatever, instability, for the maladjusted one who rejects the truth, doesn't utilize the word. And Paul emphasizes back in Philippians 4, 11, 12, and 13, that we have that with the truth, we have that capacity to deal with any circumstance, whether you get lots or nothing, because the provision is there to the one who keeps on pouring his power into us, Jesus Christ. And it comes through the word. Okay, point six. A gloomy, downcast attitude does not reflect application of truth in the life. You can't live in the past, not having isolated past failures, and everybody that's lived a day or two has had a few. You move on. Forgetting those things behind, Paul says. Get with the program. Move ahead. Move on. Nor can you live your life fantasizing about the future. That only results in lost time, lost momentum, doesn't glorify God at all. You need to press on, redeeming the time that we have, whatever our allotment is. And of course we don't know, but He does. So you keep plugging day by day. Point seven. Even a believer who is advanced in truth, good solid foundation of truth, well balanced, as we saw earlier in, what was it? Whoops, I'm still in Ephesians. Get back to James. Verse 4 really speaks of that well balanced believer. Even that one can be poor. What's a good example from Scripture? Someone who is poor, well-balanced. How about the Apostle Paul? Most of his ministry, he didn't have much. I don't think you could say Moses had a whole lot either. See, but know that doctrine is not a miracle cure potion type thing that will bring material wealth, as it is peddled into health, welfare, health and wealth and prosperity gospel type churches today. And they're out there in spades, especially in the charismatic area. You know, that's where they're peddled. Boy, golly, if you're not rich, if you don't have all that you want in life, why, you've missed out on your spiritual blessing. Hogwash. Got nothing to do with the price of tea in China. Spiritual riches applied counterbalance any material lack, keeps your thinking straight, keeps you focused on the right objectives in life. The worst condition that one could be in is to be in spiritual poverty and material poverty at the same time. Think about it. To be spiritually bankrupt as well as materially bankrupt. And you won't have the capacity to deal with it. I mean, you'll be climbing the walls, whatever. But the real issue here is the spiritual resources. The things that really count flow to us from who we are in Christ, from our identification with Him, with our position in Him. And those two things really, emphasizing a couple of different aspects of basically the same thing. And then there's really a difference too. But we talk about our position in Christ. Crucial. And, the more I read some of the stuff, it's just so much of what you see out there in the journals and stuff I look at, and a lot of the stuff is written by guys standing in pulpits, not just theologians. And they're really missing out on this aspect. And it's really sad. But anyway, our position in Christ and our identification. With Christ. Now, we're going to look at both of these again. Do it maybe a little different than I did before, but we're going to start with the identification aspect first. But yet, we'll be looking at a lot of the same passages, but in looking at it, but as I put down here, this stuff on the identification tonight, if we get through it, probably not. But then we'll pick it up and we'll move on into the position stuff Sunday morning. These things are foundational. And we have a number of people here that are with us now that weren't with us when we did this stuff a couple years ago. And it doesn't seem like it could be that long ago, but we're coming up, you know, it's getting along close to, that's 2.5 years now. It's amazing. But anyway, time flies when you're enjoying yourself. But anyway. Okay. Let's look at this section here. I put down here is the meaning and importance of identification with Christ. And of course, you've got to go back to Romans 6 for this. I mean, if that surprised anybody, it shouldn't have. If you were here. But let's read the first 10 verses here. As it stands here in the New American Standard, anyway. And then we'll look at some things. What shall we say then? Paul has, you know, if you remember here, Galatians especially, and also in Ephesians, but more so in Romans and in Galatians, he seems to have, he has that neat sense or knack of anticipating from what he has just covered in the end of chapter 5, somebody out there is going to ask a goofy question. Totally having missed the point. And so he comes back and says, okay. And he deals with it before it could get, you know, too far. So, he says, what shall we say then? Because earlier he makes the point about, you know, sin, you know, we can, where does he put it here? Verse 20 says, the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So if we keep, he's thinking, oh yeah, somebody's going to think, if we keep on sinning, then grace is going to abound even more, so we want grace to abound, so we'll keep on sinning. And he says, no, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And here he gives the strongest answer that he can give in the Greek of the day. And they've translated here, may it never be. I think the old King James puts God forbid. There's no word for God. There's no word for forbid. There's no, it's a meganoito. And in the form, it's saying really the strongest negative that you can come up with at the time, really in the idiom of the day would fit there. It says, may it never be. Don't even think such a thing. How shall we who died to sin? Died. Now we have to remember, died is what's died in Scripture. Talking about separated from. We're separated from something. We've died to sin. Died to, and sin all the way through here, every time is referring to the sin nature. Out of which flows when it dominates personal sin. But it's not talking about personal sin. Per se, he's talking about the sin nature. And if you don't recognize that sin in the singular does that, or refers to that, and Paul is consistent with that, boy, that clobbers a lot of passages for you because you won't understand them. You'll be wondering, what in the world is Paul up to here? How shall we who died to sin, we've been separated from the sin nature's power, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried together with him, literally, through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too, as we are raised with him, might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Actually, a bad translation, rendered inoperative, so that we should be no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And if we have died with Christ, first class condition, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Then he comes out and starts hitting us with a whole bunch of imperatives. And say, okay, now take this truth that I've just given you. Make some application of it in your life. But we want to look at this identification stuff. Now, you say, I didn't see anything about identification in there. I did see some stuff about baptism. So how do we go from a context talking about baptism, which is what he uses there, to focusing on identification? Well, good question. Well, this comes from an understanding of what the word baptism actually means. It means, baptism doesn't mean to get dunked in the tank, get sprinkled, get splashed, or whatever form you want to go. It means to identify with something. To take something and to identify it with something else so that its very nature is changed. Totally new quality of life is what's in view here. And we have that association, that identification with Christ. This is one of the things that God does for each one at the point of salvation based on the work of Christ on the cross and is the foundation. It's a ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But it's the basis of our new life in Christ. So baptism then refers to bringing the believer, believing one, whoever the believer is, the point of salvation, the point that they believe, into a vital, living union with Christ. Now this is all done, effected, however you want to refer to it, by God the Holy Spirit. He is the agent. And it's interesting when it talks about this baptism and all that stuff, it puts it in the passive voice, which says, you know, it's not something that you do, it's something you receive. Something that he does. So it's because the Holy Spirit is the agent, it is often referred to as, in my shorthand, this, baptism of the Holy Spirit, BHS. Now, so if somebody says to you, okay, do I have to be baptized to go to heaven? And the answer is yes and no. Depends on what you're talking about. If you're talking about this one, the answer is yes. You better believe it. If you're not baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're not going because you haven't believed in Christ. But if you're talking about getting dunked in somebody's tank, sprinkled or whatever, or if you've ever been to a Catholic funeral and watched them say, well, the whole basis of everything is that guy comes down there with his little, you know, and he sprinkles a little water on the casket and says, oh, it was a baptism that did it. way back. And then later on, he'll, well, we don't really know if they're going to be there or not, but, you know, there's no confidence anywhere. But anyway, it's not by water. It's by the Holy Spirit. So that's a question you can hit a yes or no. Say, if you really define your terms for, if you make sure you're clear about that, if you use that. I mean, I spoke in places where you would never want to say that to a lot of congregations. Well, because they would probably just, a lot of them just woke up at that point and heard you say that you had to be baptized to go to heaven and totally missed the point, you know? And then everything would go bananas from there on. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is a unique ministry. A unique ministry for the believer of the church age. It was not something that the Old Testament saint realized at all. And it is one of five things, five important ministries of God the Holy Spirit that He does for the believer at the very point that we believe in Jesus Christ. At that moment that we place our faith and trust in His work on the cross, His completed work on the cross, we are regenerated or born again, however term you want to use there. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is another thing He does. He comes to indwell us. He seals us, our guarantee for the future. And He gives us a spiritual gift. Five things. Now, looking at this baptism of the Holy Spirit, I put down here, there are three important aspects of this identification. And really, when we talk about this baptism, it is because of the word baptism means to identify something, with Christ here, so that we're totally changed. So that we can, as He says in verse 4, walk in newness of life. Okay? So it's the identification. That's how we get there. Okay? I hope you all understand that. The identification is the key because it flows from the real meaning of baptism. See, Aristotle's time, Epictetus, the early Greeks, they used the word baptizo to refer to what they did before they went to war. They took their spears, and they took this basin of blood, took that spear tip, put it down into that blood, baptized it in that blood, identified it with that blood so they would go out there and kill the enemy, you know, so they end up shedding his blood. But it was identifying, making that spear now a killing spear. Now, three passages that are crucial here. 1 Corinthians 12, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Is being baptized here into one body. For by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized, passive voice, into one body. What body is that? The church. Now the church here is universal church. It's not baptized into the Iron Range Bible Church or whatever church. It's speaking of the universal church in a sense of all believers, irregardless of what church they may attend, who have truly believed in Jesus Christ, are part of the one body. Okay? The one body. Okay. And this takes in everyone who has believed from the day of Pentecost, the founding of the church, all the way to when the trump goes and we head up to rapture. So, this is really talking about a living organism, not an organization, when we talk about the one body. the church, universal. Now, the second passage, as we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, here, it says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Baptized into Christ. Identified with the resurrected, ascended, living Christ. And we saw that over a couple of pages in Ephesians 2:6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where, positionally, where we're at right now. The right hand of the Father. Identified with him. And that's something that will always be there. Our position, our identification with him. Now, and when we look at position, it almost more emphasizes a state. Identification more puts more emphasis on the active impact, if you will, on our day-to-day life and living and this kind of thing, so that we can live and walk in this newness of life and this kind of thing. So there is kind of a nuanced difference, but there's a lot of cross paths here. Now, and then, of course, in our context back in Romans 6, verse 3, and unfortunately, there are many who have tried and do some good work in many areas, and what do? They come to this passage and they put water in here. They're getting dunked in somebody's tank to make this what he's saying here in verse 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized dunked in somebody's tank? Well, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, you know, it's interesting. You got seven baptisms, but the real ones, the real baptisms, are all dry. The ritual baptisms that represent something, that they're the ones that are the wet ones. That'll tell us something, anyway. We've been baptized into his death. Okay. So I think I put my little chart down here. We use the cross here to depict the point that we believe in Jesus Christ. Okay. That's when we believe. Right there. Okay. And when we believe in Christ, what happened? We died. We were buried. And we were raised. Here's the union, the identification. Living union with Jesus Christ. We died, we were buried, raised, all with him in the context here. We're joined to him, and in the passage we just read in Ephesians 2:6, at the right hand of the Father, in Christ, identified with him in his death, burial, resurrection. So, here we are, time-wise, way down here. 2K years, almost. Okay? But anyone who believes in Christ, down here, spiritually, it's just as if, you know, as God sees you, you've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, as if you were really there and you were all part of it, okay? See, how can God do that? He's outside of time. He doesn't operate within a time continuum as we do. Now, some observations here. Yeah, as I thought. Now, some, and the observations are things that flow from this identification. That we died, we were buried, we were raised. Things that flow from this context here. And the first one I make, I say, hey, you know, we all sin, but we do not have to after salvation. And that's the point he's making here in verses 2 and 3. Especially verse 2 when he says, how shall we who died, been separated from that sin nature's power, its authority, it doesn't have to rule anymore. And that's where it goes when he gets down here in verses 11, 12 and stuff. And he starts throwing out the commands and saying, okay, based on what I just told you, count yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. Therefore, do not let that sin nature rule and reign. Doesn't have to. And we'll see when we get farther down in James, you know, there are those that think that if you're tempted, somehow you're sinning. The believer is tempted, you're sinning. Well, that's hogwash. But anyway, we'll see that. James deals with that, chapter 1, before we get down about verse 14, 15, 16, down through there somewhere. 2, freedom from the guilt of sin is by grace, and so is freedom from the power, the ruling power of that sin nature, by grace. Both, you know, most believers don't have any problem. They believed in Christ, recognizing that they're freed now as a believer from the guilt, the penalty of sin, are now in Christ. But they have a real problem with the power side of it. But see, that's because they don't recognize what's in here. They don't apply what's in here in this section. But we're freed from the guilt, and we're freed from the power of sin. And it's all by grace, both aspects. Both flow to us from the cross work of Christ, believed. And that's the key, believe. 3, the basis for this freedom is God's provision of the cross. Whether it is effective in our life, it really goes back to our choice. Acting in accord with the facts that we should know, that he's just given us. And this is what he says in verses 12 and 13. Provision is there, and when I use the facts, I'm talking about what he's given us here in a context. And with verse 11, he challenges us when he says, consider yourselves to be dead. He's really saying, you know what I've just covered in the first 10 verses. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign. Basileo, a word for ruling and reigning as a king. Present imperative. Don't let it. Don't choose to put it in operation. See, anytime he gives a command, anytime you find a command in Scripture, that command tells you that volition is in play here. Needs to make some decisions in the right direction. Okay? Do not let that sin nature rule, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting. The old King James puts yielding, but the word parhistemi means to present for service. Which reminds me, I've got ordered a bunch of books Ron Merriman's just come out with. And so whenever they get here, we'll have them on the table so that you can have at least one for family anyway. Probably won't have enough for everybody, but one for family. And some of this, he's going to deal with that in there. But anyway, I just remembered that. Anyway. He's out of town right now. When he gets back, he'll get him in the mail to us. But anyway. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting Again, presenting for service the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. Because they're going to sit there, they're salivating, trying to get you to go in certain directions, but you don't have to choose to go that direction. The contrast here is, but present, same thing, parastami, another imperative, yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See? Back to that choice aspect. Now, point four. See, in God's eyes, we need to remember, no time has elapsed between us, our time frame, when we believed in Christ, and the cross. Similar in other contexts, when he talks about all have sinned in Adam. In Adam all die. In that sense. You know, even though it's a long time since Adam been around. But he's talking about, you know, that as what we were as an unbeliever, we were in Adam. And if that state has not changed, we're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Point five. The text does not say that the sin nature died. There are those that try to teach that. No, sin nature didn't die. Some try to teach that it's no longer present. The text says we died to it. Not that it died. Okay? Very, very important. We died to the sin nature. Okay? Six. Just as the work of Jesus Christ on the cross provides salvation when believed, so his work on the cross provides the victory over the sin nature's domination of life when our being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection is believed. See, that's, you can't get around this aspect of believing. Right object. The truth dealing with whatever here, of course, the position or identification here in this context. And that again, whether you do or not, takes you right back to here. Does it not? Try to downplay it, poo-poo it. You're walking away from what the Word of God has to say. So his work on the cross provides the victory over the sin nature's domination of life when our being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection is believed. That's the key thing. We could maybe illustrate it a little bit. Like, when we believe, it's like taking that sin nature, instead of it being like a light plugged into the socket, illuminating things, we've unplugged it. Okay? And the imperative is back there in verses 12 and 13. It says, don't plug it back in. Don't plug it back. Don't screw that light bulb back in there. Pray that we'll be like, well, maybe I use an ethnic joke here, but where it takes three guys to turn the light bulb and do all that, you know. Make it difficult, in other words, for us to choose to do that. Whatever. As long as we're in this body, living in this life, that sin nature is going to be present. You can count on it. With its desires. And it takes, remember, it's got the area of strengths and the weakness. Out of the weakness comes the sin. Out of the strength comes the human good. Okay? Still out of that same sin nature. This has been totally rejected by Christ's work on the cross. All our righteousnesses, all those good things that we could do, that's been rejected. strengths, the human good stuff. So don't plug that light bulb back in the socket. Don't turn that sin nature loose again. We can, but when we do, recognize it quickly, get back in fellowship, shut it back down. Point eight. This identification, this union with Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection is unique to the church age. It's a unique ministry to you as a believer in the church age. Awesome. You study all the Gospels, teaching of Jesus, and you only have one short reference to it, and it's a prophetic statement in John chapter 14, verse 20. And right off the bat, when you say John 14, that ought to ring a bell and say, you know, that's in the Upper Room Discourse, which started in chapter 13, 13, 14, 15, 16, which was his training for the disciples, preparing them for their ministry to the church. Okay? So it's not surprising. There's a lot of great stuff in here, especially about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, he has just announced in verse 17 that there's going to be a change of what I refer to as a base of operations for the Holy Spirit coming up. And it starts at the day of Pentecost when he says, but you know him, the Holy Spirit, because he abides with you. Para, he's beside you. He's with you. And will be, starting at the day of Pentecost, in you, indwelling, residing in. Change of base of operations. So he gets down here to, then he goes down. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans without the provision. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no longer, no more. But you will behold me. Of course, after the resurrection is what he's in view here. Because I live, you shall also, or shall live also. Okay? In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's the allusion here to that position and identification aspect. That's as much as you'll ever see before the day of Pentecost, right there. It's a prophetic statement. Now, point nine. By golly, got to the last point here. May run out of disc, but anyway. This identification with Christ, being raised with Him, gives us the ability, the capacity to walk in newness of life. That takes us to Romans 4, or 6, verse 4 of chapter 6. Therefore, we have been buried together with Him through baptism, through this identification, identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, being raised up with Him. The capacity for this to be a reality in your daily walk as a believer, your pattern of life as a believer, goes right back to the Word and the Spirit who indwells you. The Holy Spirit needs to be operating, empowering, not quenched or grieved, illuminating that truth that you're hearing, and when it's time to apply it, evaluate circumstances, situations, count it all joy in the tests or whatever that you're facing. You're looking for that wisdom. He's going to illuminate, but He's got to have something to work with. The Word and the Spirit gives you the capacity so that you can truly walk in that newness of life. And you can say, well, we are positionally in that newness of life. But experientially, we've got to have something for Him to work with so that we can realize it day by day. Okay. Now we'll pick up Sunday morning with the looking at the positional truth, just pulling things together. And that'll probably take that hour, if not more. So, okay, no problem. But there's some crucial things we need to understand here. And just for us that have been through it, we need to be refreshed and reminded of these things. And for those that haven't been through it, then we need to pick up on these things. They're crucial for us, foundational truths. Father, we're indeed thankful that we had this privilege to look at these things tonight, be challenged not only by the passage here and our attitude towards whether we have material possessions or whether we don't, but especially as we look at what you have provided for us in Christ and our relationship with him, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in that newness of life. You've made the total provision for us. But we also saw, Father, that coming down through verses 11, 12, 13, and on down through there, there's a whole series of commands that says, you know, you've got to evaluate your circumstances, make some decisions. We need to apply these truths. Know these truths, and then apply them. And he challenges us first, Paul does there, to know these things, to have a handle on these truths. And then make the application. Because we don't have to be dominated anymore by that sin nature. It doesn't need to rule. We were crucified with him, and the life that we now live is his life. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. What an awesome thing you've done for us in providing us these things. We just would remember those of our family here that are traveling and out of town, and we remember especially John and Carice as they head towards Buffalo right now and then head towards Brazil in the coming days with their daughter and her husband to see about the adoption of these three youngsters. And we just pray that you'll provide for them a safe trip, that with all the red tape and all the stuff that they've got to go through, that they'll have the patience that they need to deal with the varying circumstances that they will face. And in all of it, that Christ might be glorified. We'd also remember those that have the health issues that need to be daily dealt with. Caleb, our friend Charlotte back east, Mary Bowers, and others. We just thank you for your faithful provision. We just pray that each one would look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need each day. We'd also thank you for the opportunities and that have been available to communicate your truth, to communicate the gospel, to challenge others about their need of believing in Christ. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage them, and they will respond to that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life. And we are just so thankful for the freedom that we have to live in this nation, so that we do have the opportunities to be here on a regular basis to utilize this liberty and freedom that we have